Well, I suspect that at least a few of you are familiar with the British author J.R.R. Tolkien's epic work, The Lord of the Rings. Anybody ever heard of that? Anybody read it? Well, the climax of that story, if you're familiar with it, occurs when the Ring of Power is destroyed, and along with it, the powerful forces of evil. And once that happens, there is a character by the name of Aragorn who has been exiled for many years. And Aragorn then is able to take his rightful place on the throne of Gondor. And the movie, if you have seen it, it presents this amazing scene where Aragorn is now reinstated as the rightful king, and there's a massive crowd with triumphant cheers, and it's kind of an unforgettable scene in that movie as they welcome the return of the king. Well, in the last few weeks, we've seen that the text of 2 Samuel also presents a picture of the return of a king, and in this case, it's not some fictional king, but King David, an actual historical king. And you remember back in chapter 15, we read of David being forced into exile because of his devious son Absalom making a power grab and stealing his father's throne. And in the face of Absalom's evil opposition, David had to flee for his life. Remember, Absalom was actually out to kill him, to kill his own father. But then in chapter 18, we read of the forces loyal to David routing the army of Israel that was under Absalom's control, and Absalom being put to death. And then in chapter 19, where we've been the last couple of weeks, we read of David's restoration as king and the progress of his return from exile. But David's return as king bore little resemblance to the return of the fictional Aragorn. There was no triumphant, cheering crowd. Instead, you might recall some of the things that we read. Remember, at the beginning of chapter 19, we read about David's sorrow over the death of Absalom. And you remember his sorrow was excessive. It went on for days. And what did that do to the soldiers who had been loyal to David, who had defeated Absalom and Absalom's forces? You remember they were humiliated. You know, it said that they returned in stealth. It was like, oh, you know, look at the king's sorrow. And it was kind of a pitiful scene of them coming back. You would think they would come back in triumph and that David would reward them for their great work. But instead, David just remained in his sorrow. And remember, Joab felt compelled to give David a sharp rebuke to prompt him to show gratitude to his men. Secondly, we read that following Absalom's death, there was confusion and there was quarreling, and it took place throughout Israel. It was happening everywhere. You remember there were some who were saying, well, David left, but now Absalom, who we had anointed as king, now he's dead, so what do we do? And so there's all this turmoil and confusion all through the land regarding David's right to return as king. And then last week, we read at the end of chapter 19 that in his trek back to Jerusalem, David had crossed back over the Jordan River, and he was now had come as far as Gilgal. And at Gilgal, there was a large crowd that was made up of representatives from all of the tribes, and they had all gathered there. And you remember what was going on with the crowd? Were they all united and happy that David was back? They were quibbling, weren't they? They were arguing. They were bickering with each other. And in this case, they were arguing over who had the greater right to David, who could make a greater claim to David, the northern tribes of Israel or the tribe of Judah. And so there's this kind of arguing back and forth regarding that. And you might remember the final verse of the chapter made the point that it was the men of Judah who were harsher in their speech. And that comment serves as a hint of what would follow next, and it wouldn't be good. So David's return as king is not exactly looking triumphant, is it? Instead, it's quite clear that the stage has been set for more conflict. And that's exactly what we find in chapter 20. You know, if you think about it, when we look at our own nation, think about the divisions that are taking place right now in the United States. Divisions between people in so many respects, in so many different arenas. You know, it seems like the very culture of our fabric is unraveling. So if we, as believers, were not confident in the truth of Scripture and the reliability of God's promises, it would be easy for us to wonder, well, where is God? You know, why is he allowing all this to happen? Is he really in control? Is he really working for his good purposes? You know, we could think that about our own culture. But similarly, it seems to me that anyone living in Israel during the latter part of David's reign, who was following the events that had been unfolding at that time, they might have been wondering, what's happening to our nation, Israel? Things under David's rule used to be so good, they could remember in years past. What now? Where's God in all this? Does he have a master plan for Israel? Well, although the short-term appearances might not give the impression, the reality is that God is in control. He is continually advancing his perfect plan. And that's what we want to focus on this morning. And so the theme for our lesson this morning is the sinful choices of men, along with the resulting consequences, will never thwart God's master plan. Things appear to be somewhat unglued in Israel, and yet God is still bringing his plan to pass, causing it to unfold. And so, as we come to 2 Samuel chapter 20, we find that David's once exemplary reign as king now continues to be a very bumpy ride. In this chapter, we find that the consequences of David's sin with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah are ongoing. And that fact, coupled with the self-serving sinful choices of others in the kingdom, sets up some disturbing situations. So at the opening of chapter 20, the scene has not changed. Remember, last week we left off in Gilgal. And so we're still in Gilgal. And as I mentioned, the representatives from all the tribes were gathered there. And there was this considerable arguing, bickering between tribes regarding who had the greater claim to David. But then in chapter 20, a new voice is heard in the midst of this arguing. Look at verse 1. Now a worthless fellow happened to be there, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. And he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So, here we find this perpetrator. You'll notice that the writer gives us a description of Sheba's character even before mentioning his name. Boy, if my name were in Scripture, I wouldn't want it to be unfolding like this. His character is actually described before his name is given. It says that he's a worthless fellow, New American Standard. There's other translations that render the term used here as troublemaker, a rebel, or a scoundrel. Well, I think you kind of get the idea. The picture is pretty clear. Now, here we find that there isn't much information recorded about Sheba other than the fact that he's from the tribe of Benjamin, and we have his father's name, Bichri. But the fact that he was a Benjamite suggests that he may very well have been aligned with whom? Saul. Yeah. So pretty good chance that Sheba is a Saul follower. And he probably doesn't have a whole lot of use for David. At least that's a strong possibility. So, regardless, Sheba decides to make a bold move. As the men of Israel and the men of Judah were bickering back and forth, Sheba blew the ram's horn trumpet to gain everyone's attention. So it's like he's sounding the alarm. And then he declared to those in the crowd that he's talking to those who are from the northern tribes. He says, "We have no portion in David, nor do we have an inheritance in the son of Jesse." So in saying this, what do you think his point was? You know, in Sheba's view, of what benefit would David's return to the throne be for the tribes other than for Judah? Would there be any? What's he saying? It's not a hard question. Yeah, what he's saying is, you know, why are we even arguing about David? There is no future with us with David as our king. That's what he's saying. You know, when he makes this statement, we have no portion in David, nor do we have any inheritance in the son of Jesse, again, a reference to David. He's saying, this guy isn't going to do anything for us. That's the point that he's making. And then he declared, every man to his tents, O Israel, which seems like kind of a strange expression. He's not saying, we all need to return to camp. It's actually a Hebrew figure of speech, which means everyone return to your homes. So he's saying to the northern tribes, let's all go home. And telling the people to go home might sound innocent enough. I mean, it might not sound like that big a deal. But what he's doing here is he's calling them to sedition. It's a call to reject David as king and to go their own way. Now, if you look at it from the perspective of our own nation's history, it's something like the southern states saying, the U.S. government does not have our best interests in mind, so we're out of here. It's really a call to secede, just like the southern states said, we don't want any part of the U.S. government, we're leaving. That's what Sheba is calling the nation to do. He's telling the northern tribes, David is useless to us, he's not going to benefit us, we're out of here. So, the question is, how would these men of Israel respond to this call to leave? Just how influential was this fellow by the name of Sheba? Well, we find out in the next verse. Verse 2, so all the men of Israel withdrew from following David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah remained steadfast to their king from the Jordan even to Jerusalem. So on a scale of 1 to 10, how would you rate Sheba's level of influence? A 10, yeah. Yeah, obviously this guy, he must have had a pretty charismatic personality, but he blows the trumpet, he makes this call, hey, let's all leave David behind, we're out of here, and they follow him. So, of course, this stage of events had already been, the stage had already really been set by the bickering between the tribes of Israel versus Judah. But even so, he must have had a powerful influence on these people. So they listen to him and they follow him. You know, this is sin of the first order. As Jay pointed out last week, Israel is not a democracy. They don't get to vote. What they are doing here is they are rejecting God's anointed one, God's king. And in effect, what they are doing is they are rejecting God himself. This is serious stuff. So, in his return to Jerusalem, David was now accompanied only by citizens of Judah, and he was faced with the prospect of the 10 northern tribes seceding from his kingdom if they continued to follow Sheba's lead. This is a big deal. So, how would David respond to this latest threat to his authority? Well, surprisingly, the author leaves us in suspense for a moment. In verse 3, the scene shifts to an entirely new subject as he describes David's return to the palace in Jerusalem. And it's the author's way of telling us that what happened next was something that was very important to David. So you remember back in chapter 15, we read of David, when he left the city of Jerusalem, he went into exile. He left somebody behind. Remember who he left behind? No. Well, he did leave Mephibosheth behind, but yeah, you're right. But who did he leave behind to take care of the palace? The concubines. He left 10 concubines there to take care of the palace as he departed. Now that David has at last made his way through the streets of Jerusalem and he's back in his own palace, he makes a decision regarding the future of these women. So look at verse 3. Then David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, the concubines whom he had left to keep the house, and placed them under guard and provided them with sustenance, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as widows. So how does what David does here strike you? You know, try to imagine what life would have been like for these women you know, undoubtedly they were beautiful, and so David selected them to become part of his harem. And, you know, now look at their situation. What's the future going to hold for them? Are the things that David does for them here, are they good things or bad things? You know, you could argue that it's kind of a mix. You could argue that, well, protection is good, right? And you could argue that sustenance is good, provision for them is good. But now, what's the future like for these women? What's going to happen in the long term? Nothing. They're going to be isolated by themselves. It's kind of like being a prisoner, isn't it? Yeah, can you imagine that? Yeah, they're protected, and yeah, they're provided for, but they can't go anywhere. They can't do anything. They can't have any relationships. It's kind of over. They're just like widows. They're isolated and confined, almost like prisoners in their own house. You know, it's a sad picture, isn't it? And when David first took these women as concubines, was he following Scripture? No, absolutely not. He was following the ancient Near Eastern custom of harem building rather than following God's design for marriage, being one man and one woman as revealed in Scripture. So David sinned in bringing these concubines into his life. And then add to that the fact that these women had been defiled by Absalom, and the result is that they were now sentenced to a life of isolation through no fault of their own. And of course, we had read that the Lord told David in advance through Nathan the prophet that this would be one of the consequences of David's sin with Bathsheba. In chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, you remember we read this. It says, "Thus says the Lord." So this is the Lord speaking through Nathan the prophet. "Behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel under the sun." Well, you'll notice here the author doesn't tell us what David's motive is in doing this. You know, but it seems probable that he wanted these women kept away from his presence because they would serve as a painful reminder of Absalom's sin against them and ultimately of David's sin. They would be provided for, but he would never have contact with them again. So regardless of David's motive, this verse really presents a sad situation, and it's all a consequence of sin. Absalom's sin, David's sin. So having addressed this matter at the palace, then David turns his attention to Sheba's revolt. Well, you'll recall that throughout David's reign, David's nephew Joab had been the commander of Israel's army. We've kind of seen Joab appear off and on, you know, all through the text here. And remember that Joab remained loyal to David, so that when David left Jerusalem, when he went into exile, Joab accompanied him. Joab left with him. And so Absalom had appointed Amasa, another nephew of David and a cousin to Joab, as the general over Israel's army in Joab's place. The general has left, he's gone off with David, and so Absalom has taken the throne and he appoints his own commander over Israel's army, and that's Amasa. But that meant that after the forces loyal to David, who were under Joab's command, defeated the forces loyal to Absalom, who were under Amasa's command, and after Absalom was killed, David had a decision to make, didn't he? Remember we read back in chapter 19, verse 13, that to demonstrate that he harbored no ill will toward the men of Judah who supported Absalom's rebellion, remember what David did? David was concerned. You know, some of the people of Judah were loyal to David and left with David. And many of the people of Judah stayed put and were loyal to Absalom. And what David was wanting to do was, let's bring all the people of Judah together. Let's reunite them. And so what David did was he kept Amasa as the commander of Israel's army. You know, he thought that way he can demonstrate to those that have been loyal to Absalom that David does not harbor any ill will toward them. We're going to keep the same guy as the commander of the forces, and you know, everything will work out fine. Everybody will be united. Well, when we read that back in chapter 19, That was in verse 13. And we went on to read verse 14, which says that David was successful, that Judah was united. And so his political move worked. That's the good news. But how do you think David's decision went over with Joab? Probably not so hot. Yeah, not well. So now, with Amasa as the commander of his army, David gives him an assignment. Look at verse 4. So it says, "Then the king said to Amasa, 'Call out the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present yourself.' So Amasa went to call out the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which he had appointed him." So the task is pretty straightforward. David just saying, "Hey, go into Judah, you know, raise an army, get everybody together. You got 3 days to do this, and you know, come back to me when you have everybody assembled." Clearly, the intent was to go after Sheba. Was Amasa successful? Did he complete his assignment? This is another one. It's not a hard question. No, he wasn't. For whatever reason, Amasa didn't get the job done, and we're not told. 3 days have passed. He's not back. No Amasa, no army, nothing happening. And so after that development, David quickly opts for plan B. Look at verse 6. "And David said to Abishai, 'Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him so that he does not find for himself fortified cities and escape from our sight.'" So since Amasa hasn't showed up, does David turn to his good old right-hand man, Joab, to take care of this situation? Yeah, he doesn't, does he? Interestingly enough, David bypasses Joab and he calls on Abishai, Joab's brother. So David gives Abishai authority over David's personal troops to pursue Sheba, and he makes it clear that time is of the essence. There's no time to waste here. They've got to get moving. He doesn't want to give Sheba the opportunity to get his rebellion entrenched in fortified cities. So David sees what Sheba is doing is, you know, how would he rank that versus what Absalom had done? Versus, you know, if you look at what verse 6 says, how serious is David taking this situation? He says, yeah, this is even worse. You know, David recognizes, it, you know, at least under Absalom, the whole nation was still unified. But now what Sheba is attempting to do is to split the country. And David is big time concerned. This is a big deal, and he wants to put a stop to it. But Abishai is appointed as his man. So although Abishai is in command at this point, the fighting force he is leading is still referred to in verse 7 as Joab's men. You'll see that in verse 7, but Abishai is in control. The fact that they're referred to as Joab's men, it's not a knock against Abishai. It just says a lot about the loyalty of these men to Joab. You know, they still think of themselves as, we're Joab's guys. So, verse 7. "So Joab's men, under Abishai, went out after him, along with the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men. And they went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri." So in addition to those referred to as Joab's men, there were also Cherethites and Pelethites. And these are mercenary soldiers that had been hired by David. Some scholars believe that David had hired them to be his personal bodyguard, quite possible. And David's mighty men are also included in this force. So we've got a pretty strong fighting force of some people who are good at what they do. So where is Joab? Well, it turns out he is present too, and it sure doesn't take long for him to reestablish his leadership. Here we come to Joab's treachery. Verse 8, "When they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was dressed in his military attire, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened at his waist. And as he went forward, it fell out. J- Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa was not on guard against the sword which was in Joab's hand, so he struck him in the belly with it and poured out his inward parts on the ground and did not strike him again, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. What an ugly scene this is. You know, Gibeon's about 5 miles northwest of Jerusalem, and it's in the tribal territory of Benjamin. And in their trek north to find Sheba, Abishai's fighting force stopped there at a large rock, you know, perhaps just to rest or to pause for a period of time. And who should meet up with them but Amasa? He shows up on the scene, presumably with some of the men that he had recruited. And in verse 8, we learn that Joab is present on this mission. And you'll notice how he's dressed. Is he in his civilian clothes? No, he's in his military tunic. You know, he's ready to go fight. And it says that he has a belt around his waist with a sheath containing a short sword. And so Joab stepped forward to greet Amasa. And what happened to the sword? Now, how likely does that seem? You know, here Joab's, he's the general, he's the commander, he's an experienced fighter, and, oh, I dropped my sword. Again, it's not spelled out here, but you just read this and you think, now, wait a minute, does this really add up? You know, how likely a scenario is that the sword just happened to fall out of the sheath? I think it probably had a little help. Well, Joab offers a friendly greeting to Amasa as he stoops to pick up the sword in his left hand. He then grabs Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. Now, there's a practice that I'm glad hasn't carried over to our culture. That's why I wear it short. And then what happens? So picture this. He comes up to Amasa and he gives this greeting. How did he word it? Is it well with you, brother? Remember, these guys are cousins. And he grabs him by the beard with the right hand. And then what does he do? He picks up the sword with the left hand and stabs him in the stomach. And the description here, obviously, is graphic. Just a brutal, brutal murder. You know, Amasa thought nothing of Joab picking up the sword. He didn't suspect a thing. He was not on his guard. He thought this was just a friendly greeting. And you know, the author of 2 Samuel presents no motive for Joab's action. In fact, all through this chapter, you won't find a lot of motives given for anything that happens. He doesn't tell us why Joab does this. But as you put the pieces together in the flow of this narrative, what are your thoughts? Why do you think Joab stabs his cousin? What's Amasa's job? He's the commander of Israel's army. Yeah. What was Joab's former job? It was the same thing. Let's eliminate a rival, okay? Yeah, I mean, that would certainly appear to be what he's doing here. It's strictly a power grab. You know, nothing personal. It's just a power grab. Well, we have seen this scenario before. It's been a while. But can you think of any other time when Joab did something similar to this? Yeah, you remember Abner? This is all the way back in 2 Samuel chapter 3. We read about Abner, who was the commander of Saul's army. And you remember, after King Saul's death, Abner placed Saul's son, Ishbosheth, on the throne. Abner obviously wielded a lot of power. And so he takes one of Saul's sons and he puts him on the throne, makes him king of Israel. But then Abner and Ishbosheth had some kind of a falling out. They had an argument with each other. And so Abner switched his allegiance to David. Abner then had a meeting with David and told him, "I've switched sides. I'm going to support you." They created a pact with each other. You know, David and Abner are now friends. And when Joab learned of this, what did he do? You remember? He took Abner off to the side. "Hey, Abner, let's go have a conversation." He took him off to the side, and then he stabbed him. And it's the exact same type of crime. The description's almost exactly the same. Abner was an experienced and respected military leader. And when Joab saw that David was becoming friendly with Abner, no doubt he felt that his position was threatened. He was concerned that Joab was no longer going to be David's right-hand man. And so he eliminated the competition. So fast forward to chapter 20, and once again, Joab has the opportunity to eliminate a rival, and he takes it. You know, Joab is kind of a complex character, isn't he? He's fiercely loyal to David. He's done some really good things for David. He's a great military leader, but he's also insubordinate and he's ruthless. He's loyal to David, but at the same time, he will not submit to David's authority. That's an interesting combination. He disobeyed David's command to spare Absalom. Remember that when they had the battle? David said, "Don't kill my son Absalom." And, you know, of course, who made sure that Absalom was executed? Well, it was Joab, and he made the initial thrust of the spear. So he'd done that. He had murdered David's ally, Abner. He murdered the man David had appointed to be the commander of David's army, Joab's own cousin. You know, Joab takes what Joab wants. So now, who do you think is in control of this fighting force that is in pursuit of Sheba? Do you think it's Abishai? Now, Abishai doesn't get mentioned anymore. Joab is clearly back in command. And so once the dirty deed is done, Joab and Abishai, remember these guys are brothers, resume the chase. Look at the end of verse 10. It says, "Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri." But while the two brothers head off in hot pursuit of Sheba, the rest of the fighting force just stands there, perhaps with degree of disbelief in what they've just seen. They have just witnessed the commander of Israel's army being brutally murdered. And whoa, you know, this is really something. Amasa, the commander of the army of Israel, just murdered in cold blood by his own cousin. But then one of Joab's young men addresses these soldiers, and notice verse 11. It says, "Now there stood by him one of Joab's young men and said, 'Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab.'" So it's kind of a call to be loyal here. Verse 12, "But Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he removed Amasa from the highway into the field and threw a garment over him when he saw that everyone who came by him stood still. As soon as he was removed from the highway, all the men passed on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri." Kind of a strange scene, isn't it? You know, the young man calls out to the troops to follow Joab, and they continue the pursuit. But the men just stand there staring at Amasa's body in the road. So what does the young man do? Yeah, he takes the body and he drags it off the road. And do they give the body some respect and a decent burial? Nah. Just throw a cloak over it and continue on their way. And it's interesting, once the body is out of the way, then everyone seems to be fine with just following Joab. Again, you see the loyalty to them. They continue the mission and demonstrate their loyalty to Joab. They follow him, no questions asked. So the revolt is going to be dealt with now and David's kingdom secured. You'll notice Sheba's strategy as he's working toward this secession of the northern tribes is given to us in verse 14. "Now he," that is Sheba, "went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel, even Beth-Maacah, and all the Berites, and they were gathered together and also went after him." So not a lot of detail given, but on his mission to convince the northern tribes that they really ought to secede from David's kingdom, Sheba covered a lot of territory in a short period of time. So how many of the tribes did he visit? How many did he pass through? What's it say? All of them. Yeah, he's been a busy guy. You remember he had a head start by several days, And he doesn't waste any time. He kind of goes from territory to territory trying to enlist support for his movement. And eventually, it says that he traveled all the way to a walled city called Abel Beth Maacah. And that is located near the northern tip of Israel. It's about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And in spite of his initial success in Gilgal, you remember how the people responded to him and followed his lead in Gilgal? Well, Sheba evidently failed to gain much support as he traveled through the land. Verse 14 tells us it was only the Barites who followed after him. And the Barites were not, we don't know a lot about them, but scholars believe it refers simply to Sheba's own clan. So it's just his homies who are with him at this point. And so Joab begins his assault. Now, do you think a walled city would be much of an obstacle to a guy with Joab's level of experience? Nah. No, this isn't an obstacle. Look at verse 15. They, so that is Joab and Abishai and all of their forces, they came and besieged him, Sheba, in Abel Beth Maacah. And they cast up a siege ramp against the city. And it stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Joab were wreaking destruction in order to topple the wall. So Joab's plan is simple. If Sheba and his supporters are going to shelter themselves under the protection of a walled city, all that's necessary is you knock the walls down. And so Joab and his men construct a siege ramp, and they start the process of destroying the wall. But then something unexpected happened. Look at verse 16. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Here, here, please tell Joab, come here that I may speak with you." So a woman who's identified only as a wise woman requests an audience with Joab. And to be wise, in the sense that it's used here, means simply to possess great skill. And certainly this woman possessed great skill as a negotiator, as we're going to see. It's likely that she served the community as a judge. You know, again, a reference to her wisdom. But in any case, Joab agrees to meet with her. Verse 17. So he approached her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I am listening." Then she spoke, saying, "Formerly they used to say, they will surely ask advice at Abel. And thus they ended the dispute. I am of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You are seeking to destroy a city, even a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" So after confirming that this is really Joab whom she is addressing, the woman begins by describing the nature of her city. What kind of reputation does she say the city of Abel has? What kind of a place is it? It's peaceable, yeah. It's where you go for judgments. Yeah, you go to Abel, there's peace there, there's wisdom there. You know, if disputing people go to Abel, they're going to find an answer to their dispute. They're going to be brought together and restored in unity. It's a place where people can get good advice, where people can settle an argument. And then how does she describe herself in verse 19? Yeah, peaceful. Mm-hmm. Yeah. She says, "I am one of those who are peaceful and faithful in Israel." Yeah, so she's describing herself as being a peacemaker, and that she's faithful to the nation. So after characterizing her city and herself in a way that she was likely to be taken seriously, she then challenges Joab with what he is doing and asks a very pointed question. Again, look at the second half of verse 19. He says, or she says to him, "Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" Yeah, how about that, Joab? You know, why are you opposing the Lord? You know, she tells him that he's about to destroy a city that she's described as a mother of Israel. And by this phrase, she means that Abel stands as one of the most important cities in that region. This is a place where the surrounding satellite communities, again, they would go for judgments. It's a place of respect. So she's saying, Joab, why are you going to destroy this place? You know, this is a godly place. Why are you going to bring devastation to a part of the Lord's inheritance? Her point is that to destroy that which God has provided is no small matter. Well, then Joab responds in verse 20. Joab replied, Far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. Such is not the case, but a man from the hill country of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has lifted up his hand against King David. Only hand him over, and I will depart from the city. So his response at verse 20, how's that strike you? Almost seems humorous, doesn't it? You know, Joab is saying to her, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. Joab's saying, have I ever swallowed up anybody? Have I ever destroyed anybody? It's pretty remarkable. and she doesn't answer his question. And then he explains, you know, why they're there, what their objective is. So he makes it clear that his mission is merely to deal with this one man who has rebelled against King David. And he offers that if she turns him over to Joab, then he will depart in peace. So we could paraphrase the woman's response as no problem. Look at what she says in verse 21 at the middle of the verse. So the woman said to Joab, behold, his head will be thrown to you over the wall. Then the woman wisely came to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they were dispersed from the city, each to his own tent. And Joab also returned to the king at Jerusalem. So here the woman skillfully negotiates with her own people, convincing them that what they need to do is deal with this guy. She has no trouble persuading them that to execute Sheba and to cast his head over the wall is going to solve this problem. Walls aren't going to be torn down. No further mention is made of the Beerites, these people who were supporting Sheba, but apparently they left quietly after their leader was killed. So Joab disperses his men. They all go home, and Joab returns to David in Jerusalem, having crushed Sheba's revolt. Problem solved. So now David's throne is secure, and he's got his inner circle in place. Joab returned to the palace with a favorable report for the king. David's throne, again, it's now been secured. But what must David have been thinking about Joab? Here, Joab has done something good for David in making sure that the nation's not going to be split. But when you think about Joab and his background, in the past, Joab had murdered Abner after David had made a pact with Abner. Joab had disobeyed David's direct order and had Absalom killed. And now Joab had murdered in cold blood the man David had placed over the army of Israel. This is a case of one of David's nephews murdering another of David's nephews. This is a family matter. Does that ring any bells? Think about the Lord's words through Nathan the prophet when he spoke to David, and he said, you have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, you have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me. Did you catch that? It will never depart from your house because you have despised me. Might those words have been ringing in David's ears, you know, when this event happens? Now, make no mistake, what Joab had done was sin, and it should have been dealt with. David should have dealt with him. But whether it was from a sense of David's own guilt or for some other reason, David chose not to take action against Joab, but left him in command. However, as we will see at the end of David's life, David left it to his successor, Solomon, to bring Joab to justice. That brings us to verse 23. Now, Joab was over the whole army of Israel, so he's back in his old job. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And Adoram was over the forced labor. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. And Sheva was scribe. And Zadok and Abiathar were priests. And Ira, the Jerite, was also a priest to David. So, this list of the key people in David's inner circle might have a familiar ring to it. It's been a while since we read it. But there's a parallel passage at the end of chapter 8, almost identical to this. So I invite you to turn for a moment back to 2 Samuel chapter 8. At the end of the chapter, starting at verse 15, we come to a summary of David's leadership team. And this is following the account of David leading Israel to a remarkable series of victories. The beginning of chapter 8, it describes victory after victory after victory. As what David does is, you know, he leads his forces against all of the enemies of Israel, all around them, you know, securing his rule, securing provision for Israel. They now have peace versus all of their enemies. And then at this point in time, David was firmly in control and he was well respected. And if you look at verse 15, it says, "So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army." Sound familiar? "Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder." Sound familiar? "Zadok, the son of Ahitub, was, and Amalek, the son of Abiathar, were priests. Zeruiah was secretary. Benaiah, the son of David's sons, were chief ministers." Sounds really familiar, doesn't it? So what characterized David's reign in chapter 8? It's in verse 15. Yeah, he reigned over all Israel, and the thing that characterized him was justice and righteousness for all of his people. So I think what the author is doing here, now if you fast forward back to chapter 20, I think what the author is doing here in chapter 20 is, by listing David's inner circle, the author is telling us that David's back. He's back on his throne. You know, kingdom's been secured. Leadership team is back in place, and it's almost identical to what it was at the end of chapter 8. And yet, what kind of impression do we form of David's reign now? Is it characterized by justice and righteousness? No, it's kind of a mess, isn't it? David's not even willing to deal with Joab. Joab just committed cold-blooded murder. And David just kind of lets it go and lets him take his position, his old job back. Yeah. It seems like David's reign now is shaky, and it's characterized by nothing but trouble. Now think of, again, if take your mind back to chapter 12. The consequences of David's sin with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah. You know, from that point forward, everything changed. Here's a little history review for you, things that we've talked about over the recent weeks. Remember, after that sin occurred, one of David's daughters was raped, and the son who did it was murdered by another son. Was there justice carried out? No, David didn't deal with it. And so his son Absalom murdered the perpetrator of the rape. So one son killing another son. Then David's son Absalom launched a rebellion against him, forcing him into exile. Then Absalom was put to death in direct disobedience to David's command. Then the nation is not well unified, and there's mistrust and disunity between Judah and the northern tribes. Then Absalom's rebellion is followed by Sheba's rebellion. The situation with David's concubines is pitiful. The man David appointed to be commander of his army is murdered by a fellow family member, and David's former commander puts himself back in charge. David's back. But make no mistake, these are no longer the glory days. And that seems to be the point that the writer of 2 Samuel is making. So you can imagine the people at that time who were aware of all of this history thinking, what's going on here? You know, where is God? Where's God's plan? promises. Well, here we're reminded that in his sovereignty and his goodness, God uses all things, even the sinful choices of sinful men, to accomplish his good purposes. God's still in control. There's a lot of really ugly stuff happening, but God is using the sin of sinful men to accomplish his purpose. In this case, God used sinful Joab to put a stop to sinful Sheba, and he does that to keep David on his throne. The bottom line for us in all this is that we should not be alarmed at the news headlines and when something awful happens. Well, you listen to the news these days and you just kind of wonder, you know, what's the next thing going to be? It just seems like we go from one bad report to another. When we hear that, we need to remember that God has everything in his hands, and he will use sinners against sinners as he is moving his plan forward. So even in the darkest days, we can rejoice in the Lord. Secondly, God is able to change the direction of political winds very quickly, and he can do it in surprising ways. You know, in this chapter, we saw a revolt begin very quickly with Sheba blowing the ram's horn and calling men to follow him, and then the masses did. But we also saw the revolt end just as quickly when the wise woman of Abel convinced the people of her own city to execute Sheba. It happened quickly. God can make things happen quickly. We need to remember that. Third, David is back in Jerusalem. He's back on the throne. But it's not because of David. It's the Lord's doing. You know, when reading chapter 8, we might be tempted to look at David's military success and that statement about his righteous rule and his justice and think, wow, no wonder David was God's choice to build a kingdom. But then we come to chapter 20, and it serves as a wake-up call, a reminder that no, this is a case of God building his kingdom, fulfilling his promises in spite of David and not because of him. God accomplishes his plan through imperfect people because, as Rocky Wyatt used to remind this class on a regular basis, that's all God has to work with. We're all sinners. God accomplishes his perfect plan through imperfect people. And we see that happening in this chapter. Number four, God always remains true to his word. We continue to see God fulfill what he said would be the ongoing consequences of David's sin. He said that the sword would never depart from David's household. And indeed, you see it happening here. It hasn't departed. At the same time, we see God restoring David to the throne, fulfilling his promise to build David's kingdom. So that's an important thing to keep in mind. And then last of all, it's important to stay focused on God's promises. You read chapter 20, and it's just so ugly, you think, oh, well, did God really make promises? It's good to come back and refresh our memories. Here's what the Lord had promised David. He said this: when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. God did not permit David to build the temple. Remember, this statement was in the context of David wanting to build the temple. But the Lord had assured David that the task would fall to David's son Solomon. So in spite of all the troubles David faced in his reign, and in spite of his own sin, he knew that this would happen, that his kingdom would endure. In addition, the Lord also promised, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." David had God's promises. Yeah, it's a bumpy ride, and it's because of David's own sin. But God is still moving his program forward. God's promises stand. So the sinful choices of men, along with the resulting consequences, will not thwart God's master plan. So that raises a question for us. If it's important to stay focused on God's promises, what are the promises that he has made to us? Well, we could spend the rest of the day developing a list, but let me just highlight a very short list. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved, Romans 10:13. Isn't that an amazing promise? And it's a promise that I trust everyone in this room has taken advantage of. A promise that if we will turn from our sin, if we will place our faith in Jesus Christ, we will be saved, we will be forgiven, we will be forever in the presence of the Lord. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. What an incredible promise. Another one. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. You ever get discouraged with your progress in Christian growth? You know, Paul reminds us here that God's going to make it happen. He's begun a work in us, and he's not going to let it go. He's going to continue to perfect our character until Christ returns. Another one. I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Again, you think about current events, you think, well, where's God? Well, just a reminder that he is very much present. He is working out his plan and purpose, and he will never, ever forsake us. And then last of all, the one that we were reminded of in our home fellowship group this week, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, in other words, die as believers, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. How about that for a promise? The promise that these bodies are going to go into the ground and die, and we are going to be raised imperishable. We're going to be given new bodies. We're going to be given bodies without the sin issue, and we will be forever in the presence of the Lord. Again, we live in bumpy times too, just like David did. But what incredible promises we've been given, and how valuable it is to us to refresh our memories on the things that God has promised, instead of focusing on all of the troubles in the culture that we live in. So with that, let me close us in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, we do thank you for the fact that you are sovereign, that you are in control, and that you are working out your perfect plan and purpose, even though as we just look at the news headlines, we sometimes scratch our heads and think, well, what's going on here? But Father, we thank you for this reminder of Scripture that you are in control of all of these things, and that you even use sinners and use the consequence of people's sins to continue to move things forward. And Father, we're so grateful for the incredible promises that you have given us through Christ. And Father, we pray that you just help us to focus on those promises through all of the situations that we deal with day by day. And Father, we just thank you for your grace to us, expressed so perfectly in Jesus' sacrifice for us. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.